This has been my first trip to Von Clarken. I now understand. Some have said that one could join the ARP just for Von Clarken. Now I understand. It's been a sweet time to be with you, speak on behalf of my wife and my children. It's been wonderfully edifying. Not only do we see how Von Clarken can get in your bones, but also how easily and deeply you in the ARP can love your denomination, your church. The Lord surely is doing good things in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I'm thankful to have spent this time with you. This evening, I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Our method has been to begin in considering the last things with the very last. That is, with the glorious end that awaits believers. And then to consider what lies between us and that final end. Tonight, that brings us to consider the first of the four last things. That is the death of the saints, our deaths. Psalm 90 is one of the many portions of the scripture that speak of this, but it is in some ways unique in speaking of death with gritty realism. It attributes it to God's own hand. And I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 12. And verse 12 will be a fitting way to then take us into our meditations tonight. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Amen. Let us pray. This heart of wisdom, O Lord, we hunger to have. Enlarge our hearts. Again, as we sit under your word preached, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Must we indeed conclude our meditations this week, our meditations on the last things, with a whole sermon devoted to death? I'm sure that has occurred to you. That question must have entered your mind, and I've just let it sit there. You've perhaps pondered, what kind of ending will it be for us to conclude our study of the last things by considering death? Well, I want to answer the question now. You know, of course, what I will say. Yes, it is important. It is necessary. And I would suggest it is the most practical, prudential way for us to conclude. That is to take up the thing, that one thing of the last things that is closest to us. That is to conclude our time together and even to leave here with thoughts of our coming deaths still in our minds. It is the thing for which we should live every day mindful of. And as we go from this place and know not who among us will still be alive next year, as the family conference comes again, we gather here, it is right for us to be mindful, as this psalm says, of our days, the number of them, and to prepare for our death. I want to make a promise to you, though. Tonight I have some sober things to say to you. I have some things which will be, no doubt, fearful. But I promise to you, if God gives me breath, that I will not leave you, those of you who are in Christ, I'll not leave you in such a fearful state. I intend to leave you as the scriptures would leave you, thinking of your death with hope and even with joy as you anticipate its approach. We'll ask the question, what is this thing called death? And we'll see as we answer it that the scripture has a certain tension within it. It gives a very satisfying answer to the question, what is death? But it involves a certain tension. And so as we take up the two-part answers, we'll see that there's a two-part way that we should also live in light of the approach of death. What is death? In the scriptures, it is spoken of as both a fearful enemy and a welcome friend. Now, I'm saying to you tonight that that twofold answer to the question, what is death, is very satisfying. It should be. It explains so much and it furnishes us with so much as we prepare ourselves for it. Let's talk first about the scriptural teaching that death is a fearful enemy. Are you afraid to die? Don't answer even in your own heart too quickly. Are you afraid to die? I am. There's room even in the heart of the Christian, the heart that believes and trusts the Lord Jesus, for some, yes, fear of this thing. Why do I say that? And why do I suggest to you that if you are brutally honest and have to say to me, even in your own heart of hearts, yes, there's a little fear in my heart as death approaches, as perhaps a doctor gives a diagnosis, or I think that that might be what he's about to say, or as I envision what it will feel like when he does say, you've got cancer. Yes, it makes me a bit afraid. I want to say to you tonight, there's a reason for that. It's a very natural thing for you to feel. Why? Well, the answer is because death is an act of God's judgment. That's why death is in the world. Do you remember what God said to Adam in the garden? He said to Adam, to Eve, in the day that you eat, speaking of that tree, in the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. It was a promise of judgment. And as Adam did eat, he did die. And that death that he and we all have or will partake of is an act of God's judgment. And it's a fearful judgment indeed. When God says to Adam in the garden, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. That is very informative. It helps us understand in a larger sense what death is. Death is a separation, most fundamentally. And as Adam had, by his rebellion and disobedience, separated himself from God, God was speaking the truth when he said, when you disobey me, you will die. You will be separated from me. That is spiritual death. But God put a mark in his body of that separation. He said, yes, you will separate yourself from me. In the day you eat it, you will die. Ultimately, death is spiritual. But he says, I'm going to put a mark of that in your body. And the two parts in which you have been made, body and soul, I, in judgment, will separate. I will rend them into two. And there will come a time, Adam, when your body will die and your soul will be taken from it. That will be a judgment upon you for your sin. Death is a separation then. Ultimately a separation of us from God. But then a separation played out in our bodies, between our bodies and souls. And it's a judgment. But that raises a very, very pressing question. Why? Why is it that those of us who've been restored to life, we've been brought back into fellowship with God, the separation between us and God through Christ has been removed, and we're now united to Him, no longer separate. Why must we still die in the flesh? Why must there be a time when our bodies and souls will be violently torn asunder? Why? It's that question that Psalm 90 is grappling with. Someone has called this, outside of the book of Ecclesiastes, the place in the scripture where death is faced most resolutely. And in Psalm 90, it becomes clear. You heard it as we read it just a moment ago, that death, even the death that the believer, the covenant member, experiences, is still the judgment of God. In verse 11, Psalm 90, he says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? This is his reflection after talking about how our lives are so fleeting and they always inevitably end in death. And he says, this is testimony to us of your wrath, your anger. How do we make sense of this? Even this word that is being spoken by the child of God within the covenant community, how can we make sense of this? The best that we can say, brothers and sisters, is that it is God's pleasure. It is His will that even those of us who ultimately, in spiritual terms, have been given life eternal, that we, along with all the rest of the mass of humanity, still partake of that corporate curse that He has placed upon the whole earth. And so it's not just Christians, or pardon me, it's not just the wicked who die. It's believers in Christ who die. For that matter, it's the animals that die, the plants that die. Everything bears in its body. Anything in which we can say there is life bears in its body death and must die. And why? Though the child of God has been spared the personal wrath of God and its effects in eternity to come, he is not spared by God's pleasure. He's not spared being included in the mass of humanity that together show God's wrath against sin in the death that approaches them all. We taste it every day. Your aging bodies are testimonies to you. Every day that you yet live, you die. And your aging bodies are testimony to you of what you've been saved from. They remain testimony that God is hateful towards sin. He hates sin and is angry towards it and towards sinners. And there's testimony in your flesh of all that you've been saved from as you continue in your bodies to die. Death is God's standing witness to God's anger. We all must embrace that it is a just penalty, though just for us in Christ, just a taste, but nonetheless a just taste of the greater death that all men deserve. Now, those are heavy words and very plain spoken realities that the Scripture confronts us with. And so I say to you, it is right for us to have a sense of the fearfulness of death. It is the result of God's judgment. And so as we live in light of that aspect of death, how are we to respond? Well, Christians are, of all people, those who are understanding of the gritty reality of death. They understand its certainty, and they've come to face that. They, of all people, Job expresses this when he says in chapter 30, I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. You know, we have the saying among us, there's nothing as certain as death and taxes. We have that trite little saying. We all think that we understand it. But in fact, is it not the case we live, and the world around us especially lives, as if death isn't certain? Sigmund Freud, one I do not often quote in preaching, Sigmund Freud once said, no one really believes in his own death. And you see men all around you living as if they were never to die. But Christians have faced the certainty of their death. They've faced the fact that it will be one day, one moment, your turn. You know, all week we've been gathering, and at various parts of the week there's been a line outside the doors that let us in to eat, right? And we are all familiar with that phenomenon. We're standing there. There are people ahead of us and there are people behind us. But we are standing there and we're waiting. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for our turn. At one point, we will go through those doors. It will be our turn. We will have gone from outside to inside. That is what it is like for all of mankind, whether they like to think of it or not. And there are perhaps many, multitudes, thousands, millions ahead of you, perhaps. And there's many behind you. But there will come a moment when it will be your turn. Believers in the Lord Jesus have faced that. They face the certainty of death. They face the nearness of death. They know that death comes quickly. One of the Puritans says, death has as many entrances into our bodies as we have pores. We are so fragile, are we not? We recognize that death is very near. If someone were to loan you something, say a car for a period of time, and they loaned it to you, and the only condition was that they might need to take it back at any time. But you were driving this car and maybe drove it for some time, and someone asked you, well, how long are you able to enjoy that car? If you were aware of the fact that it could be taken from you at any time, you would probably say, oh, I don't have it for long. Well, you might have it for a long time. You might indeed have it for many years, right? Conceivably. But if you recognize that it could be taken back at any moment, you reckon the time near. And so it is with our lives and our death. We recognize as Christians the finality of death. In 2 Samuel, dying is likened to water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. We have come to see, haven't we, that nothing is as irrevocable as death. What was unfinished at the moment of death will forever be unfinished. What was unsaid, undone, unfelt, unknown will be forever so. All the pleasures and treasures and comforts of this life to which we devote ourselves to, all our labor, time, care, concern, will all with one stroke be left behind. And death is, as we in the covenant know, death is the fixing of our condition for all of eternity. As death leaves you, judgment will find you. Puritans used to say, as the tree falls, so it will lie for eternity, likening a tree falling to our death. Brothers and sisters, we are also aware, as the Scriptures explains to us that death is a result of God's judgment, we're also aware of its ugliness. I recognize that we have many biographies, many personal experiences, blessedly so, in which the death of the saints is a beautiful and sweet thing. I heard another testimony just today from one of you about that. But I feel I need to tell you, it is not always the case, even with the believer. What do I mean by that? Well, I remember those first occasions as a pastor when I was attending to one going to be with the Lord. He was an elder in our church, probably the most significant founding elder. He died the first Sunday I was back from my honeymoon. And those final days in which he struggled with cancer, I recognized would probably not make the best prose in a book. They were hard. Cancer was so ugly. It was painful. It was distracting. I would come and sing to him and read to him. And he was a godly man to the end. He was laboring with his dying. It was ugly. You need to recognize that that may be the case with your loved ones or with you yourself. God does not spare his saints from even the ugliness of death. When you visit a nursing home, visit those who are by human reckoning closer to death, you recognize that with advancing age comes oftentimes with the very approach of death, less ability to think clearly. And we would all like to think that our final hours would be hours spent thinking of the things of heaven. Sometimes, dear people, they're just thoughts of how to breathe. Death is hard. It is often ugly. And so how do we as Christians live in light of this? Well, we prepare. And we prepare now. We prepare when we have the ability to think clearly, to make decisions wisely. We prepare. That's what our whole faith is founded on. This call of the gospel to prepare to die. It's the teaching of the scripture, blessedly so, that a man can be prepared to die. And men all around us are more concerned to prepare themselves for the coming of a hurricane. A Dennis or an Emily, they're very urgent in preparing for something that's less certain. They do not prepare for their deaths. We are the people who are prepared. And we recognize that at the moment of death, there is one thing we can take away with us from this life. There's one thing alone. It's the favor of God. And so to be prepared for that moment, whatever it looks like, we make it our life pursuit to be among those who are in the favor of God and prize that favor. And so I want to ask you tonight, as you have perhaps made practical plans, young and old alike, especially those who are adults here, young and old alike, you've perhaps made plans. You've made out a will. You've thought of certain details that will be necessary for those who you leave behind. But have you made sure that your debts, your spiritual debts, are paid? That you have received pardon? That you're reconciled to God? Have you made your will in the spiritual sense of that word? You've given over your soul to God. You've resigned it over to Him. And are there evidences in your life that He is favorably disposed to you? Those evidences are the fruit of the Spirit at work in you. Do you have those evidences tonight, young and old alike? Are you evidencing His favor by your pursuit of His call upon you in obedience? As we sang a moment ago, keeping covenant with Him. Look at the evidence in your own bodies for the approach of your death. Look at the evidence in the hands that are there in your laps. Look at the evidence in the face of those around you. For that matter, look at the evidence in my face. Yes, if you look closely, you see I'm a dying man preaching to dying men. And as we face this first of the last things, it is nothing more basic, more appropriate,
appropriate for us than to be certain that we are prepared to die. Death is a fearful enemy, and our fears natural have a cause. Death is the judgment of God. But that is just one part of the answer the Scripture gives to this question: what is death? And for the remainder of our time, I want to give you the second part of the answer. Death is, yes, a fearful enemy, and that is satisfying in explaining it in so many ways. But for the Christian, for the man of God, death is also, according to the Scriptures, a welcome friend. There is something that makes death both utterly dreadful to the sinner in his sins, and at the same time, the very same thing, a welcome friend to the one who's been saved from his sins. The very thing that makes it dreadful to one makes it friendly to us. And what is that? It's the knowledge, is it not, that death is a transition. It is a passing from one place to another. Death is fearful for many in the most dreadful sense of the word, and unmingled fear is the hearts of many because of that intuition, unshakable that it is, that death will bring to them consequences for their sins. There are those of us who have been assured that after death there will be no consequences for our sins, that we are freed from that. And all that I've been speaking of thus far this week will be our pleasant experience. And so it's just that fact that makes death a welcome friend. One has likened this to that jailer in Pharaoh's jail that came to Joseph's cell and freed both the cupbearer and the baker. Remember? Remember in Joseph's day when he was put in prison, Pharaoh's prison, that he found himself with companions there, the butler or the cupbearer and the baker. And God gave dreams to Joseph to show Joseph what would happen to these two men. And Joseph has to tell these men. He has to tell the butler, or he is able to tell the butler, you'll be released, you'll be restored, you'll be placed again in your high service. But he must tell the baker, you will be hung. Those two men, can you imagine it? Those two men awaited the day when Pharaoh's jailkeeper came to the cell. How did they await it? With very differing anticipations, didn't they? The butler awaited it. The sound of the steps of that man coming to open the door was for him the sound of liberty, of freedom. The baker awaited it with a sense of dread. And so death is both of those things to the men of this world, but to those of us who are in Christ, it is that approach of the liberator. How is it that you and I can meditate this evening on the moment of death and to recognize it as a welcome friend? Well, there are two things about it that will remind us of this nature. Do you think about, what will it be like, that moment of my death? What will it be like? The Scripture does not furnish everything that we might want to know, but it tells us two things. It tells us first that our souls will be gloriously transformed in the moment of our dying. That's how our catechism puts it. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in righteousness. That's a transformation that accompanies the very moment of our death. And that transformation is the glorification of that part of our being, our souls. And what will that mean? Well, it will mean that all of a sudden, there in that moment of our death, we will all together and forever be freed of all the burden of sin, all the burden of sin's misery, all the clouds, all the oppressive air of sin in our thinking and feeling. We will be freed from that. We'll be transformed. We'll leave all that behind. It will be like breaking out into an entirely new world. It'll be like going from Perhaps a room that is oppressively hot and close into the air that is thin and free. We only can grasp at what that experience will be like, but the Scripture tells us it will be one of rest. Rest, finally, from the labor of sin. It will be an experience of joy. Another thing, a second thing that we know about the moment of our death is that our souls will in that moment go to a wonderful place called paradise. We've spoken briefly of that place, haven't we? The Scripture calls it often paradise. Jesus speaks to the thief on the cross about this place. Paul, in another account, tells us in great mystery about how at one point in his life he was taken up into the third heaven, he calls it, and he hears things that are too wonderful to utter. He was speaking of this place, paradise. He goes on to refer to it by that name. What is this place like? This place to which our souls will immediately go upon our deaths if we're in Christ. Well, we know just a few things, but dear people, they're enough to encourage us. We know that it will be a place of comfort. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? That's the primary emphasis of the place where Lazarus goes. It's a place where he receives comfort. As he goes there, Jesus calls it the bosom of Abraham. It's a place of fellowship, apparently. A place of fellowship with God and his people. The other souls of men have gone ahead of us. It's a home. It's a homegoing, as we often speak of it, because home is where those that we love are assembled. And here's what that means, dear people. It means that no matter what elements of pain, of ugliness, can and do attend the dying of even saints, it means that the moment of their death is a moment that is fundamentally a moment of peace. Peace. It is an immediate entrance into peace. There are often fierce struggles on the deathbed. My mother was here this week, for most of the week. Her mother died between my freshman and sophomore years of college. She died of lung cancer. She had never had a cigarette, but I learned that doesn't mean you won't contract lung cancer. Her struggle was violent, but there came a moment in which she experienced the profoundest of peace. And that's why in the Scriptures often the death of the saints is likened to falling asleep. Remember that bloody, violent death of Stephen? Oh, that was an ugly moment. Stephen stoned to death. Don't romanticize that picture. Bloody, violent, ugly. But we're told that at the end, he fell asleep. That was his experience in the moment of his death. And such a contrast is it between the experience of the righteous and the wicked. Job speaks of the death of the wicked this way. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. That's the moment of death for the wicked. Proverbs 14 describes the moment of death for the righteous and says, though the wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, the righteous finds refuge in his death. Oh, how dramatically different an experience. How will our souls on that day find their way to this place that God has prepared for them? Has it ever occurred to you? How will they find their way? Well, our Lord's account of the rich man and Lazarus gives us the answer. It gives us the insight.
The souls of the righteous are immediately and sensibly accompanied there by angels. They're directed to their place. There's an occasion where Robert Louis Dabney, one of our Presbyterian fathers, was preaching to Confederate soldiers in their campaigns while he was aide to General Jackson. And he preaches on the death of Stephen, and he describes the moment of his death, and he affirms to these soldiers, many of whom would die in battle in the days to come, this truth, that in the moment of their dying, no matter how bloody, no matter how painful, in the moment of their death, they'll be surrounded by those heavenly escorts, taken by them to the place God has prepared. Dabney says to these soldiers, "When death batters down the walls of the earthly tabernacle, whither shall the dispossessed soul set out? To what direction shall it turn in its beginning, this mysterious journey? It knows not. It needs a skillful, powerful, and friendly guide. Truly will the trembling soul need someone on whom to lean, some mighty, experienced, and tender guardian who will point the way to the prepared mansions and cheer and sustain its fainting courage." And Dabney tells these soldiers, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will send His own angels to take you to that place that you've never been. You know not the way, but they will safely guide you there. John Bunyan, in his wonderful account of the death of Christian and Hopeful, anticipates this as well. As they cross the river, remember, the river that symbolizes death, there are two angels, two shining men waiting for them. They salute them as they come up out of the river, and they accompany them up that steep hill. Bunyan is using the steep climb up to the city to represent for us the path the soul will take from the body at the moment of death to the place where God has prepared for it. And Bunyan represents Hopeful and Christian as being accompanied by these two shining men. This is the other side of the biblical teaching of death, the death of the saints. And how should we live in light of this, brothers and sisters? Well, while we recognize that death is what Paul calls the last enemy, we recognize with great joy that it is an enemy impotent, really, to hurt us. It is an enemy stripped of its power, of its weapons, of its ability to harm us. And we are therefore in good rights as Christians to look at our death, our approaching death, our near and certain death, as a welcome friend. Perhaps the pastors that are here have been asked this question. Perhaps others of you here have asked your pastor this question. Should I, as a Christian, want to die? Should I? Well, to desire to die could be unfaithful. It could be. We think, for example, of men in the scriptures like Job, who eventually, in order to flee the afflictions of God, says, "I want to die." Jonah is frustrated with his life. He wants to die sinfully. Elijah, he no longer wants to do the plain duty of God. He wants to die. These are sinful desires. It would be better for us in answering that question, is it right to want to die, to look to Paul, his example. He says to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He has a certain ambivalence. He's torn. He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Brothers and sisters, what Paul is saying is that there is in his heart, yes, real desires for that which death will bring to him.
When a desire for death arises to be with Christ, from a desire to be with Christ, that's a holy desire. Paul says in another place, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When it arises from a desire finally to escape sin, that's a holy desire. And so we always are submissive to God's will, right? And yet we can rightly have desires. God will hasten the day and He'll take us to Himself. Think of a soldier, a faithful soldier at a guard post in a dangerous place in Iraq. Imagine that soldier with all of the noble desires to fulfill his duty and yet sensible of the danger and misery of his post. Think of him perhaps responding to one of us as we said to him, look, you don't have to stay. You can go. Go, run, run. Imagine him saying to us as a good soldier, never. I will stay as long as it is my duty. But then imagine that soldier on guard, having his commanding officer come to him and say, well done, soldier. You may leave. Imagine him saying, sir, yes, sir. Imagine him leaving with a heart that is light, heart that is ready to go when he knows it is in keeping with his duty. Adoniram Judson, Baptist missionary to Burma, you would know that, I trust, put it this way, I am not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a schoolboy bounding away from school. So with what we've seen that awaits us as believers, the moment of our death, it is right for us to anticipate it with joyful readiness. May I quote John Bunyan? I referred a moment ago to that scene in which Christian and Hopeful have crossed the river and they're now greeted by these shining men, and they make their journey to the city high on the hill, the journey that represents the journey of the soul at the moment of death, going to paradise. Bunyan speaks this way. Now while they were thus drawing towards the gate, behold, a company of the heavenly host came out to meet them, to whom it was said by the other two shining ones, these are the men that have loved our Lord when they were in the world, and that have all left everything for His holy name. And He hath sent us to fetch them, and we have brought them thus far in their desired journey, that they may go in and look at their Redeemer in the face with joy. Then the heavenly host gave a great shout, saying, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There came out also at this time to meet them several of the king's trumpeters, clothed in white and shining raiment, who with melodious voices and loud made even the heavens to echo with their sound. These trumpeters saluted Christian and his fellow with 10,000 welcomes from the world. And this they did with shouting and sound of trumpet. This done, they compassed them round on every side. Some went before, some behind, some on the right hand and some on the left, as if it were to guard them through the upper regions, continually sounding as they went with melodious noise in notes so high that the very sight of them, to those who could behold it, was as if heaven itself was come down to meet them. Thus, therefore, they walked on together. And as they walked, ever and anon, these trumpeters, even with joyful sound, would, by mixing their music with looks and gestures, still signify to Christian and his brother how welcome they were into their company, and with what gladness they came to meet them. And now were these two men, as it were, in heaven before they came to it, being swallowed up with the sight of angels and with hearing their melodious notes.
Here also they had the city itself in view, and they thought they heard all the bells therein to ring to welcome them thereto. But above all, the warm and joyful thoughts that they had about their own dwelling there with such company, and that forever and ever. Oh, by what tongue or pen can their glorious joy be expressed? Thus they came up to the gate. I've concluded this series of meditations this week. It's the last thing which you will experience first. Of the four last things, you will experience this first. And as you leave this place, I would have you to have your heart on this, chief of all. Your lives in the days ahead will be of worth according to how you prepare for this moment of your death. And it will not be an oppressive, it will not be a morbid thing. For you think often of those things just put before your mind's eye. The last enemy is death, but it is an enemy that is already destroyed. It is an enemy that is worthy of taunting. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are altogether unaware how many days you've given to us. We cannot number them in that sense. But we do know that a heart of wisdom is for us to think deeply, to meditate directly on the nearness of this moment when we will leave this world. Help us so to live our short lives, ready, confidently ready, joyfully ready for this moment. And give us by that readiness, that holy abandon, to live the life you've given us unto the full. We pray that you will have mercy on us. Give us due sobriety, but deliver us, we pray, from every unworthy fear, and cause our hearts to be at peace as we await the coming of that guard who will be to us the means of life and liberty in the life to come. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.